Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the book of Acts. We are going to conclude our reading of chapter 12 today. We're going to begin at verse 20 and read down through verse 25. This will conclude the first half of the book of Acts. It will take us through the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then the second half of the book, we'll move from talking about the Apostle Peter to talking about the Apostle Paul. We'll be looking at the missionary journeys. But first, we have to kill off Herod. Acts 13, starting at verse 20. Now he, talking about Herod, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Amen. This is God's holy word. Back at the beginning of this chapter, we looked at a man by the name of Herod Agrippa I. And I teased last time that I would tell you more about him and about his family, and so today we're going to do just that. He's the man who had the Apostle James killed and who sought to kill Peter, but God delivered Peter by sending an angel to bring him out of prison. In this section, what we're looking at is the ignoble end of a man who was an enemy of God and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, who was Herod? Who was Herod? Let's talk about Herod and his family history first before we get into it. You can't tell your Herods without a scorecard. There are at least three, four in Scripture that you need to know about and how they relate to one another. Let's begin by talking about the fact that the man we're looking at here today, Herod Agrippa I, was the grandson of the man that history knows as Herod the Great. And he was the nephew of another man that we've talked about before, whose name was Herod Antipas. Herod the Great ruled in Judea from 37 BC up until 4 BC. Remember, you count backwards when you're doing BCs. During this time period, he was ruler over all of the land of Galilee and the land of Judea. He had a vast kingdom. He is the Herod that we read about in Scripture who ordered the death of the infants in Bethlehem when he could not lay his hands on Jesus Christ. You remember the Magi had come. They had come to Jerusalem. They were looking for the Christ child. They're sent on to Bethlehem. He tells them, come back with the news. I want to go worship him too, which was a lie. He wanted to go and kill him. The Magi are warned in a dream by the Lord, and they depart a different way to go back home. And Herod waits and he waits and he waits, and when they don't come back, then he decides what he's going to do. Matthew 2 tells us. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, we know that Herod died in 4 BC, and so that would put that time period back to 6 BC. And so somewhere between 6 and 4 is the time that Jesus was born. Our calendar's wrong, okay? There's nothing wrong with that. This is our attempt to come up with the right date. And so sometime during that time period, whether Herod was being generous and trying to extend it a little bit to make sure he got every one of the children by adding a year or so, or whether he was thinking exactly the time period, he kills every baby, every male baby in Bethlehem, under the age of 2. He dies in 4 BC, and his kingdom is divided into 3 parts among his 3 children, his 3 sons. There is a man by the name of Herod Archelaus. He becomes tetrarch, which is a Roman designation for a type of governor. He becomes tetrarch over the land of Judea, and that included Samaria and Idumea, which is the Greek term the Romans used to describe the country of Edom in the Old Testament. Okay, so Idumea and Edom are the same, sound similar, they're the same country. Herod Archelaus did not last very long as ruler. He becomes ruler about 4 BC, and about AD 4, he is deposed. He falls afoul of the rulers in Rome, and they did what they did back in that time period. They carted him off to the farthest point of the earth. They sent him to France, to Gaul back then. All Gaul is divided into however many parts, I can't remember my Latin. I think 3. But anyway, they sent him to Gaul, to the Rhone Valley. This was a place of banishment because it was only inhabited by Druids and other pagans. And so here this man who's been a ruler is banished to Gaul in AD 4. His part of the country is then taken and distributed, and we'll see what happens to it in a few minutes. Second son of Herod the Great was Herod Philip. He is the man who became tetrarch over a region northeast of Galilee. He was apparently a fairly good ruler, except for the fact that his family fell apart and he ended up losing his wife to his brother, Herod Antipas. That's the third son. Herod Antipas became tetrarch over Galilee and Perea. He was the one that ruled during the time of the life of John the Baptist and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who actually ordered for John the Baptist to first be imprisoned and then killed. The reason for that was, as I mentioned a minute ago, he married his brother Philip's wife. And John the Baptist rebuked him for this, and so Herod Antipas has John the Baptist in prison, and then at the instigation of his new wife and his stepdaughter, he brings John's head, or he has John beheaded and the head brought out on a silver platter. So he's the Herod who was involved in the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What had happened, the reason, I need to back up for a second. I almost forgot about the divorce. Herod Antipas had been married the first time to the daughter of King Aretas, who was the king of the Nabatean Empire. It was an Arab empire. And he divorced her in order to marry Philip's wife. That didn't sit well with King Aretas. And so we're going to see that it brings up all kinds of problems. But Herod Antipas was on the throne in over Galilee at the time that Jesus was arrested by Pilate. And when Pilate found out that he was from Galilee, he sent him off to Herod. And Herod was delighted to hear him. He wanted to see Jesus do some magic trick. And Jesus did not do any magic tricks, didn't perform any miracles, didn't do anything. And so Herod kind of throws his hands up and sends it back to Pilate, not doing anything to stop the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is executed. He rises from the dead. Time goes on. And then King Aretas is still stewing over the fact that Herod Antipas has really brought shame on his family by divorcing his daughter. And so he goes to war with Herod Antipas, Aretas does, and he wins. There's one problem, and that is politics. Herod Antipas is a Roman puppet governor, and Rome didn't take kindly to an Arab king defeating one of their men. And so the ruler at that particular time is going to send a legate in to basically back up Herod Antipas against King Aretas. We saw this earlier when we talked about the Apostle Paul. What happened was the man that the emperor chose to send in did not like Herod Antipas at all. And so he dragged his feet and he was as slow as he possibly could be getting there and didn't want to go. And then the emperor died. And he was replaced by Caligula in AD 37. And Caligula was a good friend, had been raised with in Rome, been raised with Herod Agrippa I. Okay? They're buddies, they're pals. Herod Agrippa I was raised with Caligula, who was Roman emperor from 37 to 41, and Claudius, who was Roman emperor from 41 to 54. So he knew both of these next fellows. That made an impact on what happens with Herod Agrippa. So the new ruler of Rome then decides, rather than back up Herod Antipas, I'll just banish him to Gaul too. And so this is two members of the family been banished to the outer fringes of the Rhone Valley, which was just, you know, as far as the world could be, that was as far away as you could get. Banished away. And what he did then, since he was friends with Herod Agrippa, he gave Herod Antipas's part of the kingdom to Agrippa I to rule over. Okay, so the point's this. Herod Agrippa now, the first, grandson of Herod the Great, has come into possession of a kingdom that is almost as large as his grandfather's kingdom. And he's ruling over that. He is a man who was friends with Rome. He is a man, as we've seen, who's full of arrogant pride. He is vain. He is someone who is willing to do whatever it takes to solidify his rule over the Jewish people. And so we saw at the beginning of this chapter that when he had James arrested and then killed, that pleased the leaders and it pleased the common folk. And so he decided that he wanted to kill Peter too, and he had Peter arrested, and the Lord delivers Peter. So after having tried to ingratiate himself with the Pharisees, after having tried to kill Peter, and Peter has vanished, then Herod Agrippa I returns to his provincial capital, which is the city of Caesarea. He goes back there, and so we're talking about a family of murderers. We're basically talking about a crime boss from a family of crime bosses. That's really what the Herods were like. The Herodian dynasty was just a bunch of people who were willing to commit murder to get their own way and to solidify their own political power. They didn't believe in much. They were basically in line with the Sadducees, who were the liberals of their day, and they manipulated people extremely well. So he goes to Caesarea, and we pick up our reading at verse 20. He was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Why? We don't know for an absolute fact. Caesarea is located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it had been an insignificant city until Herod the Great took a liking to it and decided to improve it. And so what he did was, because it's a seacoast city, he had the harbor dredged out to the point that it could hold 300 ships at one time. It became a major seaport on the Mediterranean in his time. Herod the Great, the grandfather of Herod Agrippa I, had an amphitheater built in Caesarea that could hold 3,500 people. And he built a palace that jutted out over the Mediterranean Sea. And had an Olympic-sized or almost Olympic-sized swimming pool put into the palace, and the water that filled up his swimming pool came from an aqueduct that had its source at Mount Carmel, 10 miles away, and it was gravity-fed to fill up his swimming pool. This palace, incidentally, is the palace where the Apostle Paul is imprisoned later on in the book of Acts. It's the palace where Paul makes his defense before yet another Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. But we'll talk about him and Bernice later on. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why Herod Agrippa I is upset with the people of Tyre and Sidon. What it may be is that this conflict is that these were all seaport cities and they are all in competition for commerce. And the Herods wanted Caesarea to be the place where all the commerce went. And so Herod Agrippa I pursued an economic blockade and a boycott of Tyre and Sidon, these two Phoenician cities. And so, because they are being blockaded, the only place they could get food was from Judea, and Herod is ruler over Judea. Now remember, also, context, a famine is coming. Perhaps it's already started in Tyre and Sidon. The people are hungry, and now they realize that they need to come and they need to appear before Herod and ask for food, ask for help, ask for economic relief from Herod. It becomes more and more desperate. The people are trying to figure out what to do. And so they win over, probably through a bribe, the chamberlain, a man by the name of Blastus, who sets an appointment for them to be able to interview with the great man himself, Herod Agrippa I. And so a day is set. The people have arrived. All of these delegates have come, and they are there because they are their people are starving to death, and they want to do everything they can to win Herod over to their side. And so Blastus sets this time. Herod makes a grand entrance. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the entrance other than he appeared in his royal apparel. The Jewish historian Josephus writes 14 pages about this particular meeting. And he tells us something that's very interesting. Herod was dressed, his royal apparel was woven from silver thread. And the time of the meeting was set for daybreak. The amphitheater is situated in such a way that all the people seated in the amphitheater are facing west, which means the sun is over their backs. Herod enters from the other side, and it's like a spotlight shines on the man, and he glows silver. And everybody went, wow. Well, actually, Josephus said they were in awe and fear when they saw him glow as he entered. And so he comes in. He's inspired fear. He's inspired awe in the people. He sits down on the royal throne, and he begins to deliver his oration. And the people start chanting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Now, that may not be because Herod was that great of an orator. It may possibly, I suspect that it probably is because they needed to win his favor, and they're willing to flatter him to death to get that favor. And so he's giving his speech, and they're saying, "Wow, this is the greatest speech we've ever heard. It's like God speaking to us." In vain and full of pride and full of his self-worth, Herod accepts their praise, and it's his downfall. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's the epitaph. That's the end. That's what happened to Herod. Immediately, God brought judgment upon this wicked ruler. And the reason is given in the text, because he did not give God the glory. Now, if you read both Old Testament and New Testament, you discover that any time a person, a human being, tries to give worship to either a man or an angel who is a godly man and a godly angel, immediately those godly messengers will say, "No, don't worship me, worship God." You find in the book of Revelation that Jesus' angel says he's only his servant, worship the Lord. You find in the Old Testament many examples of angels and men saying, "No, worship God." This is what Herod doesn't do. Herod thinks he's worthy of praise. Herod thinks he's a worthy recipient of this worship. After all, look at what he's just done. He has brought two city-states to their knees in front of him. He has economically conquered them. He has forced them to come hat in hand begging for food from his kingdom. So after all, he's great. He deserves this praise. He deserves to be worshipped as a god, he thinks. And because he does not give God the glory, God sends an angel to strike him down. It's interesting that in this chapter, that word strike from an angel appears twice. Same exact word, but two different effects. In the first part of the chapter, Peter was asleep, chained between two guards. An angel appears in the cell, and the angel has to strike Peter on the side and say, "Peter, wake up, get dressed, follow me." In that particular instance, he had been taking peaceful rest in his Savior, and the angel enables him to escape the wrath of man. In this instance, God sends an angel to strike, same word, strike Herod, with the result that he falls under the full and complete and final wrath of Almighty God. And he dies a very painful death. Notice the sequence of words. It's extremely important. He was eaten by worms and died. It does not say he died and was buried and his body was eaten by worms. It does not say that. It says he was eaten by worms and died. That sequence is important. There's some medical experts who have looked at this passage. They've tried to determine what, from the symptoms that we see here, what was going on. And one of the guesses is this, that he suffered from two things simultaneously. Number one was a ruptured appendix. And number two was that he had intestinal roundworms. Roundworms can grow up to 16 inches long in the human intestines, and they're found where sanitation is lacking. And so that's a possibility. But what we don't know is how long Herod survived, how long he lingered after being struck down. But what we do know is that his earthly end is in complete contrast to his earthly life. Instead of pride, he dies humiliated. Instead of power, he dies impotent to do anything to save himself. Instead of glorious splendor, all those silver garments, he dies covered in filth that poured from his own body. And then he went to hell. The point's to remind us of this one thing. The wrath of God may be revealed quite suddenly on the workers of iniquity. Not always that way, but it can be. The book of Daniel tells of the handwriting on the wall when King Belshazzar threw a feast. And he ended up calling Daniel in, and Daniel interprets Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, and tells him he's been weighed in the balance by God and found wanting. And scriptures tell us that very night his kingdom was overthrown and he died. That very night. Or think about Ananias and Sapphira. We read about them earlier in the book of Acts. They conspired together to mislead the church, to lie to the Holy Spirit about the sale of some property. They wanted the praise of men, thinking that they had given everything, but they wanted to hold back a portion, perhaps even the largest portion for themselves, and pretend that they'd given it all. And God struck both of them down. But what do you do with wicked men like King Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, certainly by God. Daniel had warned him of this sin of pride, and yet on one particular day, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the flat roof of his palace looking out over the city of Babylon, and he thinks to himself, "Is it not my strong right arm that has built this great city?" And immediately God struck him with insanity. And he's insane for 7 years. He becomes like a wild animal. But then God restored his sanity to him. He restored his wits to him at the end of that time. And perhaps the reason is what Nebuchadnezzar says following that. Now I understand that God rules over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to whom he wishes. God is sovereign. He testifies to the sovereignty of God. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is one of God's elect. And rather than being ruined by this, he is humbled by this to be brought to the point where when he is restored to his sanity, he is brought to salvation. We may run into Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Don't know. That's a possibility. If he was one of God's elect, that would explain this. While King Agrippa obviously is reprobate from what's presented here, and his being struck results in his demise. Now, as the church, we need to remember that we must not ever give in to fear in the face of the threats of wicked rulers like King Agrippa. God's in charge of them just as he is in charge of us. And he will always deliver and he will always protect his church, even if he might not deliver you from persecution. He might not deliver your individual life, but he will always protect his church. He will always protect the gospel, and no earthly wicked ruler can prevent the spread of the gospel. No earthly wicked ruler can destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wicked rulers are commanded, in fact, as we sang in our first hymn from Psalm 2, do homage to the Son, or it says in other translations, kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who find refuge in him. And so, wicked rulers, all rulers, are encouraged to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, for God is holy. God will not share his glory with another. One reason that human pride is so sinful is because it is the usurping of the glory of God and a declaration of the glory of man or of a man, like Agrippa here. And this is a great sin in the sight of God. I mentioned a minute ago that he couldn't stop what was going on. And verse 24 says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. As ignoble and as miserable the death of Herod were, the progress of the gospel is the exact opposite. God had delivered his servant Peter from the hands of wicked men like Agrippa, and then he destroyed this wicked man for his sin. But at the same time, God also blessed his word. Luke says, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And what he's indicating by this is that God was blessing the reading and the hearing and the preaching of the word of God with great spiritual fruit, that it was being proclaimed by apostles and elders and laymen alike. It was going forth with great power. And therefore, as it multiplied, as the word of God was spread, the result was that there were many who were brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and many who were added as members to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look at that contrast. Here's a proud man. He's full of his own pride. He's full of his own power. He's full of his own arrogance. And he's brought neighboring kingdoms to their knees. And then he dies at the hand of Almighty God. Versus the humble preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God. It's being blessed by the Lord. And the result is that nothing stops it. It increases, it multiplies, it grows, and God blesses his word. And then we encounter Barnabas and Saul as they are now returning from Jerusalem back to Antioch. They finished their mission. Remember, we saw them. They had been sent by the church in Antioch with an offering to come to Jerusalem because the famine's about to hit. And they have now finished that work. They are on their way back to Antioch. They have been faithful, and they have completely discharged their job. And they bring along with them a young man by the name of John, who's also called Mark. They picked up a helper, John Mark. We're going to read more about him as we get to chapter 13. Remember, John Mark was the one who is mentioned earlier in this chapter. It was at his mother's house in Jerusalem that the prayer meeting was being held to pray for Peter while he was in prison. And according to tradition, not scripture, but tradition, that house also had the upper room where Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper. In any case, John goes back with Barnabas and Saul. He's going to prove to be a helper for the two of them. We're only introduced to him here. We're going to find out more about him. We're going to find that John Mark was like you and me. He had feet of clay. And in the middle of the first missionary journey, he turns around and goes home. We don't know why. Scripture doesn't tell us. We know that there is a rift that forms between Barnabas and the Apostle Paul over John Mark, and that Barnabas takes Mark and he goes on his second missionary journey that's not written about in Scripture, other than he went, and Paul takes Silas and he goes on his second missionary journey. But we do know that John was worked on by the Lord because he becomes very useful and very faithful later on in his life. Paul is able to say later on in his ministry that Mark is someone that he loves. He's helpful to him. And so even though he stumbled at one point, the Lord recovered him for useful service in his kingdom. The takeaway for us from all of this is to remember that pride is a great sin in the eyes of God. The only thing we have to boast of is the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, Scripture tells us. And so we're not to boast in ourselves. We're not to be prideful of ourselves and our accomplishments. God judges sinful pride. But proud men, even proud men with great power, cannot prevent the preaching of the gospel and the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how powerful they are, no matter what kingdom they rule over, they cannot stop the gospel because Christ is in the process of building his church and the gates of hell cannot prevail against her. This is, as we sing, God's world. And he is building his church. And he is spreading his kingdom. And no earthly ruler will ever be able to stand in that way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these things that we see from the book of Acts. We thank you so much for the lessons that we can learn from the life and then the death of a very wicked man. And from the spread of the gospel that cannot be stopped. And so bless us, Heavenly Father, to not be proud of ourselves and of our accomplishments, but to take pride in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and to seek to spread his gospel, knowing that it is Christ who is building his church. Lord, bless us as your servants to live for Christ day after day, knowing that the results of what we do and think and say are in your hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.